We continue to journey on with Joshua and Israel as they enter now into the Promised Land, and they are on the cusp of one of the watershed moments in the Old Testament. It's the battle for Jericho. And throughout the book of Joshua, as we have seen, are seeing today, and will continue to see, the theme of faith really, really kind of just carries this whole book. But it begs the question, doesn't it, a little bit, what does it mean to believe? Did I skip the part where we were supposed to dismiss the children for junior church? If you have children, we have junior church. We have very gifted and capable teachers. They're just going out into the lobby right now. If you have a child with you today and you'd like them to go to Sunday school, it's up to ages, what is it, Gabriella? 3 to 11. Thank you very much. I could have asked Ben too, but that's available to you now. But we're asking the question, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? And I grew up in an era of Indiana Jones. I mean, that was just great stuff. The first movie was fantastic. The second movie was kind of creepy. The third movie had Sean Connery. And how can you go wrong if James Bond is your dad? But there is a scene near the end where Sean Connery, playing the role of Indiana Jones' father, is on the verge of dying. And Indiana Jones needs to complete three tasks in order to save his father's life. And one of them is called a leap of faith, where he has to step out over this incredibly deep chasm. He has to step out and onto an invisible bridge. And he's looking at it, and there's no bridge. There is no bridge. But he knows that if he doesn't take that step, his father will die. And then the movie cuts back to Sean Connery, Indiana Jones' father, and he says, "Indy, you just have to believe." And then he goes back to Indiana Jones, and he sticks out his foot, closes his eyes, pushes all his weight forward, and steps on a bridge. And as he takes a step, another step, the whole bridge starts to reveal itself to him. And he's able to walk across. He has two more tasks, which he obviously completes successfully, saves his father's life, and that's why we have James Bond movies today. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? I think this is one of the great questions in Scripture. I mean, we can think readily of the passage in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says, "You believe that there is one God? Good, good, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder." It tells us that faith is more than an academic adventure. It's more than giving assent to a theological proposition. It's actually doing something. And that's where James really pushes a lot of the message of his book, that faith is about doing. I don't know if any of you were familiar with a book written by John Ortberg several years ago. It's called "If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat." And it's referencing that story where Jesus comes to the disciples walking on water, and Peter looks up, and this is just going to be a very loose paraphrase. Peter looks up and says, "Hey, I want to do that, Jesus. Like, I want to walk on water. Show me how." And Jesus says, "Get out of the boat." And of course, you might remember Peter gets out of the boat, takes a couple steps, freaks out, starts to sink. Jesus grabs him, says, "You know, you got to believe. You got to believe." But, any type of stress upon this idea of faith as doing really, really cuts across the grain of a lot of us good Protestants, doesn't it? But wait a minute. John Luther, Martin Luther, well, there could be a John Luther, but for our intents and purposes, we'll go with Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, no. Faith alone. Faith is about believing. It's not about works. We don't believe in a works salvation. And if you are quoting Scripture, you don't need to go any deeper, but there's lots of passages that will help you go deeper. But, you know, you think most readily upon Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offering received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It's about believing. And I would say, yeah. But here's another but. But Abraham still had to do something. God said, gather up your family and leave where you are and head into the hinterland. And Abram, before he was Abraham, he did. Packed up everybody, and away they went. Have you ever done that? You ever packed up your family and gone to a distant land because God said so? That's an act of faith. That's an act of faith. God said to Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's sitting there going, okay, I'm already old. I got no kids. You better start coming through here, God. and things weren't happening fast enough. So Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And Sarah gives over her maidservant to Abraham. And they have a child, Ishmael. And God says, no, this isn't my plan. He says, you're going to have another son. And 13 years later, God visits Abraham and says, you know, next year, when I come back here next year, you're going to have a son. And Abraham says, really? Because I'm 100 and my wife's just a year younger than I am. How's this going to work? Was she a year younger or 10 years younger? Anyways, they were old. Old. God said, you're going to have a child. They still had to make that happen. They still had to collude to make that happen. They believed that it was going to happen. They believed it was going to happen. God said, circumcise the children. They did that too. God said, you know, this child that I promised you, I want you to take him up a mountain and sacrifice him. Kill him. And Abraham packs up the boy, and he is ready to sacrifice this child, which is really hard for us to understand in 2022, isn't it? It's just what kind of horrible story is this? But you know, it's fascinating when you read into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 19, where the scripture tells us that Abraham reasoned that God would raise him back from the dead because he believed so completely in the promise that God made to Abraham. He believed so strongly on God's word that he believed, even though we knew anything about a resurrection, that God would raise the boy back to life because God does not break his promises. Not as we understand them. Sometimes I think we think that God breaks his promises. But God plays the long game. And sometimes things aren't always as they appear. Sometimes there's no bridge. But if you step out, you discover there is. So when we come to our passage of Joshua 6, 1-5, we see that this passage is something that gives us a reason to believe, and it gives us the courage to act, because in this passage we learn some important lessons about faith and the character and nature of God. We're going to cover the balance of chapter 6 next week, and then the week after that we're going to talk about the sin of Achan. And that is a poignant and powerful story as well. But when we consider now just these first five verses of chapter 6 and what it teaches us about faith, the first thing we learn about faith is that faith is believing what God says. Let me say that again. Faith is believing what God says. God decrees, the theologians would say. God decrees that something is about to be, it will be. He said, this is going to happen. The battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now Jericho was shut up, inside and outside, because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands, with its king and mighty men of valor. And that's the point we need to stress, that it's the Lord who has given Jericho into Israel's hands. It's God who has done that. He has already won the fight. This city was shut up tight. It was a self-imposed siege. And the first thing that I really thought about when I was considering this was, weren't they worried about water? But it seems that Jericho was built on this giant aquifer, and they had limitless water. They weren't sweating this at all. You know, they were confident in their food supplies, they were confident in their water supplies. They were ready to wait them out. They're sitting in the desert. How long can they survive? You know, maybe somebody will come to our aid. But whatever it is, we've got a big city. We've got geography that helps us because they got to come up, and we built a big ditch, and we have inner walls and outer walls, and we are a seriously fortified city. They are the gateway to the west. Edmonton's the gateway to the north. They're the gateway to the west. I mean, anybody who wants to invade has to essentially come through Jericho, and they're not getting through Jericho. Jericho's built. It is a city of cities. It is an ancient city. Even in ancient times, it was an ancient city. This is the place. But God has given Jericho into their hands. It was shut up tight, and the Bible says, the king and the mighty men of valor. If I'm going to contextualize this for you, the president and all the Navy SEALs in the country were holed up because they were terrified of the army. I just watched a documentary on Navy SEALs. It's on Apple. It's called The Line, and it's about that war crimes trial that took place a couple years ago with that Navy SEAL who was accused of committing war crimes. And what an interesting lesson it was to learn about the inner workings of the Navy SEALs. One of the things they said is, if you're a Navy SEAL, you want to fight. You want to go to war. You want to kill somebody. That's the mighty men of valor. These are warriors. These are people who want to fight. These are people who want to defend their own. These are people who want to take out and take down the enemy. They want the fight. Don't hole us up in here and tell us not to fight. We can take them. And the king says, no, you can't. You know, and he's the king. And they just bar the doors. They are terrified. They are living in total fear of Israel. And that's strange because Israel, by all accounts, God chose them because they were small. They weren't mighty. They weren't the powerhouse. They weren't this tour de force. But God is about to give this incredible city into their hands. He declared that it was going to be so. So you might say that the battle was over before it even began. And I started thinking about that phrase, and I thought, I should research that. And it turns out it's very popular in country and Western music as it relates to relationships. This relationship was over before it even began. I thought, okay. I dug around a little bit more. Now, I was born in 1968, so I don't remember this, but apparently back in 1965, there was a fight, a boxing match between Sonny Liston and one Muhammad Ali. Now, they had fought before when Muhammad Ali was still Cassius Clay, but in the seventh round of that fight, Sonny Liston, who was like this complete bruiser, like he was a boxer, threw in the towel, completely upset Muhammad Ali. And if you know anything about Muhammad Ali, you've probably seen clips and stuff where he's kind of a bigger-than-life personality. He was seriously unhappy about this. He wants a rematch, and it was the rematch that is one of the most controversial of all sporting events of all time, because Sonny Liston went down at something that got termed the Phantom Punch. You can see this on YouTube, and if you watch it, you'll just, it's just, like that wasn't even good acting, that was just bad, because Muhammad Ali takes a swing, doesn't connect, but Liston goes down like a sack of hammers. He just hits the deck, he's out, he can't get up, he's done. And people, especially because people have been known to wager on these things, they were quite upset. This was a fixed fight. This fight was over before it even began. I love baseball, so I think about the 1928 Chicago Black Sox. Was there a team in Chicago named the Black Sox? No, they were the White Sox. But a bunch of them agreed to throw the World Series, and so they were dubbed the Black Sox. Banned from baseball, it included famous personalities like Shoeless Joe Jackson. It was terrible. It was terrible. That World Series was over before it began. This battle of Jericho, it was over before it even began, because God had decreed that it would be so. And I think the important lesson for us there is understanding that it is God who does control the future. There are several scriptures that we could use to support that proposition, but I would turn your minds first and foremost to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9, where the scripture says, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare, saith the Lord, before they spring into being, I will announce them to you." You know who picks up on this? One Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, when he is in the upper room with his disciples, John chapter 13 and verse 19, Jesus says to them, "I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." So that you will believe. He declares what's going to happen, and it happens. And he can do that because he is the sovereign, omnipotent, holy God of the universe. That's just so. One famous biblical scholar says it like this. He says, grammatically, the formula paints Jericho's fall as an already done deal. And it echoes Yahweh's earlier promise to Joshua to be with him and never leave him. Jericho's demise is Yahweh's gift to them, not Israel's own military achievement. And so I think it's just so poignant, the song that we sang this morning, God of Angel Armies. Who am I going to fear? Whom shall I fear? As God goes before me, the victory is already won. The victory is already won. God is for me. The God of angel armies, he's by my side. I mean, we see the commander of the host of heaven, this general over God's army, says to Joshua, and he says, "Whose side are you on?" He says, "Neither. I'm not on your side. I'm not their side. I'm on my side. I'm God. I am God. I fight for me." But it just so happens, Joshua, that you are part of and you are leading my people. And I am heavily invested in my people. My people carry my name, and they will not be shamed, and they will not be defeated. And that's incredibly encouraging for us sitting here today who have called on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have dedicated our lives to him, to glorifying him as we live out our faith in obedience to him, that he is by our side. I know the future seems scary because who knows what it actually holds, right? I mean, did you think you were going to be here 10 years ago? I mean, did you think you were going to be here 5 years ago? Did you think you were going to be here 6 months ago? But here you are. As God leads and he directs and you obey and you're faithful, that incredibly powerful God, he is for you. He likes you. He is fighting for you. And there is nothing under heaven, on earth, or underneath it, that can come against you and win. Because they have to fight God. And God doesn't lose. God doesn't lose. Faith is believing God, believing what he says will be. And faith is doing what God says. Faith is believing God, and faith is doing what he says. God declares. How many times in this passage, in these five short verses, does he say, "You shall"? I mean, just count it on your hand as we read just verses 3 and 4. It does come up again in verse 5, but just think about verses 3 and 4. "You shall march around the city. all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Jump down to verse 5. And when they make a loud blast on the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. You shall. This is what you're going to do. This is what I want you to do. This is what you shall do. The only question that kind of hangs in the balance here is, are you going to do it? I've told you what to do. Are you going to obey or not? Because whether or not you obey is actually demonstrative of whether or not you believe. Are you actually going to stick out your big size 13, push your 200 pounds forward, and step out onto that invisible bridge or not? Are you going to let your father die or not, Indiana Jones? And what about us? What is it that God is calling us to do? What action in our lives is God called upon us to be a demonstration of our faith, our trust, our belief in the veracity and the integrity of our God? Faith is doing what God says. God declares. God decrees, and then God declares, this is what you shall do. And then if you follow the passage, there's this whole process which God wants them to do. And one step almost seems crazier than the next. You're going to march around the city in complete silence. Okay, we'll try this once. If it doesn't work, we're out of here. How many times have you said that to your wife? You know, like, okay, what do you want to do? What? Okay, well, we'll try it once. But if it doesn't work, we're done. You'll do it six times. Six! Six! That seems unreasonable. Oh, yeah? How about seven? You'll do it seven times. On the seventh day, you get to do something even crazier. At 6 days, you're going to walk around in complete silence. Silence. You shall shut up. When I was in grade 2, the class had a collective detention. 2 minutes of silence. I almost died. It's the longest 2 minutes of my life. Can you imagine me being silent for 6 days? Oh, my word. Gabrielle is saying, yes, yes, I can. Not happening, baby. Complete silence. They march around this city. Pooh. Step one. What's step two? On the seventh day, you'll do all this other stuff. There'll be shouting, and horns tattooing, and walls falling down. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? But they get up and they do it. It's obedience. Despite the absurdity, the people did as they were told. James Montgomery Boyce, another biblical scholar, he says, from a human point of view, nothing could have been more useless in spite of the obvious necessity of attacking this outpost. High walls do not fall to the noise of tramping feet. Cities are not won by trumpets. Yet this is precisely what happened. The story tells how the people followed the commands of the Lord. And, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week. And you know, I just wonder what it was like for Israel to do that. Right? And the soldiers up on the wall mocking them. And, you know, the fount of all great theological exposition, Veggie Tales, keep walking. Do, right? Yeah. Keep walking. They're mocking them. Keep walking. Keep walking, you little gherkins. You're not coming in here. You are not the mighty dill. Bunch of mouthy French peas. This is why we should never eat peas. This is just theological rationale for that. Keep walking. Keep walking, Israel. Israel says, okey-doke. We will. We will. And they do. We see this faith unfold in silence, obedience, and faithfulness. Because they do. They follow it out for 7 days. 7 days in a row. They engage in this act that they simply can't make any sense of. I was trying to think of an example of this. And I thought about Naaman. He's this Syrian general who has leprosy, and he can't get a cure for it to save his life. And his wife has this Jewish girl that they had acquired in a less than great way, and she's serving his wife, and she tells him about Elijah, or Elisha, I guess, and says, you know, there's somebody in Israel that can help you out. And to cut the story short, Naaman goes to Israel, meets up with the prophet, says, what do I need to do to get rid of this leprosy? And Elisha tells him what to do, and it involves going down into the Jordan and dipping himself. And Naaman looks at this and says, "Are you kidding me? Are you playing with me here? Are you just having a little bit of fun at my expense? Are you here to make a fool out of me? I'll have none of this." And he gets up and gathers up his entourage. They're going to head back. And you got to love my loose paraphrases, don't you, Veronica? And one of his buddies says to him, "You know, we've come all this way. What'll it hurt?" And the argument sways Naaman. He says, "Yeah, okay." And he goes and does it, and he gets cured. It seemed crazy to him. Nevertheless, he did it. It worked out. Doing what God says. Obedience is an act of faith. Consider what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. If you missed that, let me just read it again slower. Through him, referring to Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What God wants is obedience. He's not so worried about all the ritual if the heart isn't in it. If we're not doing what God tells us to do, then all the religious activity is meaningless. If you're not living out your faith day to day, what does it benefit you to come on Sunday morning? And we would argue there is some benefit where we can be encouraged, inspired, and reminded and challenged to follow God and his word. But if that's not your intent at all, if you just simply come to church so that the neighbors see you coming to church, if you simply come to church so that your family is pacified or happy that you've come to church, if you just come to church out of some sort of superstitious idea, like just don't waste your time, stay home. But if you're seeking God, in your heart to somehow glorify God, and you want to know how or more, or perhaps this was a bad week and you just felt like, wow, I just hit the road this week. I've got road rash. I've got sin burn. You know, I need to get right with God. This is a good place to be. It's a good place to remember. There's something transformative, something that happens in our hearts as we celebrate God and worship him. There just is. But it's interesting to me that we are saved by what we believe, not by what we do. And yet we can't escape this reality that what we do is a reflection of what we believe. That we don't do the good works that we do to gain God's favor, but in response to the favor and the grace that we've already received. Does that make sense? Doing good things isn't a way to get God's grace, but as we have received God's grace, our lives are transformed and we live those lives out to the glory of God. And we see that ultimately, as it is for Israel, so it is with us, that faith is the victory. Faith is the victory over death and sin. Faith is the victory over circumstances and struggles and worries and fears. Faith is. Faith is stepping out and believing, isn't it? It's doing. So faith is believing what God says. Faith is doing what God says. Faith is also receiving what God says. You see, God delivers. Don't we all love that song? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came. Oh, you are a great choir. You're fantastic. So take it, though. We'll get what we can get here. The walls do. They come tumbling down. Verse 5, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn and you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. This victory was the product of their obedience. And then into the passage, of course, we have to get the biblical scholars and the rest of academia, and they can start to squabble. Which direction did that wall fall? Out? In? What? Actually, if you dig into the guts of all this, straight down, like a curtain, says the scripture. And then we get some archaeologist a few decades ago that says, the biblical account's all wrong because we have proof that with the da-da-da-da-da. And then it comes out a couple decades later, yeah, we lied. It was actually this and this and this. And you think, can we trust any of these scientists? Scientists. Ooh, I could have opened a can of worms there, right? Archaeologists. Are archaeologists real scientists? Oh, I shouldn't get into this. I have a niece who's an archaeologist. How do I backtrack quickly? Quickly, shut up! Point number two. The walls did not collapse in or out, but straight down. It's like they dissolved. J.G. McConville says this. He says, the military religious portrayal is consistent with the underlying theology that the entry to Israel to land is an act of God. The conquest is not only holy war, but also part of God's liberation of a people to be his own. That's what this is. You see, one of the things that just really confused me about this whole thing is it happened on the seventh day. Like, isn't the seventh day supposed to be a day of rest? Why are they having this conquest on their Sabbath day? So I talked to a friend of mine. He's a Messianic Jew. He's the pastor of the church, the last church where I pastored. But he's a brilliant guy, just a brilliant guy. He actually led me to an article talking about that within Jewish law, there is a caveat or permission to engage in harem on the Sabbath day. But what I found really interesting as the passage kind of unfolds before us is this concept of rest. That they will enter into God's rest. Jericho's like the gateway to the promised land. And when you read about the promised land in Torah, God equates that with entering into his rest. Which is why back in Numbers 13-14, when they're at that place where they're supposed to enter into the promised land, they refuse. They refuse to enter into God's rest. They reject God's gift to them. And God very deliberately and very pointedly says, you don't want to go in? Fine. You won't. You won't ever go in. You are never crossing. You will never have this rest. And the scripture tells us that entire generation died in the desert. So when we're here at Jericho, it's their children. Because they're all gone. They are dead in their trespasses and sin, buried in the desert, in the wilderness. That's where they are. This is their children receiving God's promise, because God's promise never fails. And I think it's just so fascinating that they enter into God's rest on the day of rest, on the seventh day, because where else in Scripture do we read anything as graphic as the 7 days? But in the creation account, where God created, for 6 days he worked. But on the seventh day he rested. And here it is, on their seventh day, their day of rest, where they enter into God's rest through a battle that they don't even fight. The battle's already won. But they're still called to go and receive what God has given them. They still have to get up and march into that city, and they have to finish the job. And next week, we're actually going to talk about holy war. And like, how do you justify any of this gratuitous violence in Scripture? Like how do you justify what happens in Jericho after those walls come a tumbling down? Because it is pretty graphic. If we overlaid that into the 21st century, we would be horrified. We really would. But here it's justified. And we're going to try to make some sense out of that next week. But I think the passage in Hebrews ties together Joshua chapter 6 with Genesis 1 and 2. I think all those things connect. Because in the bigger picture of things, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about entering into God's rest. And if we are going to work with that presupposition that we had when we started this, that Joshua is a prefigure of Christ, then what does it mean for Joshua to lead the people into rest if the correlation is Jesus? And then how does Jesus lead God's people into God's rest? And I think that's where we come to Calvary. This is where we come to hang our hat on these points of faith. To believe God for what he said. And to do that which God has told us to do. And then to receive that which God has for us. Because God had declared, God has declared so graphically that there will be a judgment day. That not everyone will enter into his rest, that some people refuse. But you know, when you turn that page from John 13 to John 14, and Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to make a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the way. And you know that it doesn't take long before somebody says, we don't know the way. We don't know the way. Which way? We need a map. We need Google Maps. Can you put a pin in that for us, Jesus? And Jesus says, you know the way. You know the way. Believe in me. And what exactly are we supposed to believe? Do you ever stop and actually think about that? Like, what are we supposed to believe? Are we supposed to believe that some man nailed to some cross 2,000 years ago was a sacrifice for my sin? Is that what I'm supposed to believe? And the answer is yeah. If you understand the Old Testament, if you understand what it took to cover or atone for sin, that in blood there is life and in sin there is death, and so shed blood, life covers sin, which brings death, that Jesus shed blood for you is sufficient to save you. If you appropriate that gift of grace through faith, if you believe, if you believe. And then what is it, O man, that God requires of you? What is that next call, that step to obedience? You have believed. Well, great. So what? If there's no change in you, have you actually believed? We use the word conversion, and conversion literally means to change. To change. How many of you are old enough to remember that fad about converting your gas engine into a propane engine? Anybody remember that? You had to get a conversion kit? A conversion kit. You had to change the entire nature of that car. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus, your nature changes. There is a conversion that takes place, a renewal, a rebirth. You might even say born again, that you're made new. And that faith compels and demands action. It means obeying Jesus in all his fundamental principle commands. And so when Jesus gets his feet held to a fire and somebody says, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest command? Jesus goes back to the law, goes back to Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love God. And not as a second commandment, even though the scripture says, and the second one's like it, it's actually tied together. It's really one big command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, ultimately, that becomes the litmus test. Do I love God? And has my love for God changed the way that I relate to other people? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Even those filthy Samaritans, can I love them? Can I love people that are just unlovely? Can I love people who are completely contrary to my mode of thinking? I was born and raised in British Columbia, but I love and have always loved the province of Alberta. You know why? Because when my parents immigrated to Canada from Germany in less than 10 years after World War II, they came to Alberta, and Albertans received them. We were watching a television program just yesterday, wasn't it, where somebody, it was set in contemporary times, and it was dealing with the immigration problem in Britain and all the Eastern Europeans that were coming in, and somebody was murdered, and a girl from, I can't remember where she was, Czechoslovakia or somewhere, the Czech Republic, somewhere Eastern Bloc. And they're interrogating this one guy, and they say, we understand that you don't like people from Eastern Europe. And he says, why should I? And he goes on this diatribe about how awful Slavic people are. You know, as we're watching his vitriol, I thought about my parents and how they came to Alberta. And they moved into a place, or places, where Canadian boys were from who were killed by their relatives. And they did not receive hate. They were taught how to appropriate land. They were taught how to farm the land. They were taught how to speak English. One of the stories my mom tells is when she knocked over a bottle of ketchup in a cafe and somebody yelled timber. She had to learn what timber meant. So one of the theme songs that I had growing up, one of the tracks that kept getting played was, Timber, I'm falling, true love is calling, timber, I'm falling. You probably don't know that. That's, never mind. In love with you. Can you love the unlovely? Can you love the immigrant? Can you love that person who's stealing your job? Can you love? Can you love the person who hurt you, who offended you, stepped on your toes some point, somewhere, somehow? Can you forgive that person? Can you love that person? You know, it's easy for me to think about how many times I've been hurt by people. And the other day, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and said, well, how many people have you hurt? How many people do you need to go and apologize to? And I thought, the list is too long. And God, if you could just move in their hearts that they could forgive me. You know, what does it mean to love? What is that command that God puts before us? You know, you think about the structure of this whole passage where God decrees, he decrees what will be. He declares what we shall do. And then he delivers on what he says. And I think beyond just the practical application that we just reflected on a moment ago, comes perhaps even something more poignant, even as it relates tonight as we gather here to celebrate the life of Herman Effa, where God made a promise of eternal life, where God said, Herman, I sent my son to atone for your sin. And he died on that cross, Herman. But on the third day, I raised him back to life with the power that I have, and only I have. He sits now at my right hand. And he will return one day to judge the quick and the dead and make all things right. Because I've said so. Do you believe that, Herman? And Herman said, Lord, I believe. And Herman called him to a life of Christian ministry and devotion and said all kinds of crazy things to Herman Effig. Said, Herman, you pack up that wife of yours and head down to Sioux Falls to study some more. Because, Herman, I want to send you to Brazil. And all kinds of terrible things are going to happen in Brazil. And one of your kids is going to actually end up in Africa, and horrible things are going to happen in Africa. But you hold the line, Herman. You keep encouraging your children. Follow me. Because I'll tell you something, Herman. All this isn't going to last forever. There is a day where I will bring you to the shores of the Jordan River. And by the power of Christ, I have parted those waters. And you will march through on dry land. And you will enter into my perfect rest. Because I have made it so. Do you believe that, Herman? And Herman said, I believe. And Herman did. And Herman received the promise of his faith. You know, as I was working through this, it just occurred to me how strange and bizarre the message of the cross is to people who don't believe. And it just makes me smile inside somehow that this was anticipated by God in his holy scripture. For listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. We put our faith in God. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. I believe. That belief is not an academic agreement to some philosophical position. It is a life-changing faith that compels us into action, that heals and restores and brings justice and mercy and grace and love to a world that so desperately needs it. That we become the ambassadors of Christ, that we bring forth the message of the cross, even though it might be foolishness to those who are perishing, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? We will not be ashamed. We will not shrink back. We will rise up with the love of Christ and challenge the gates of hell and take them down. Why? Because our God goes before us. We win. We will win. Because God has said so, and we believe him, and so we do, and so we will receive, because we believe. In short, my friends, keep walking, because this is our ultimate act of faith. Let me pray for you. Ah, Heavenly Father, your word is right. Your word is true. If there is anyone here today, physically or online, if you would like to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, pray with me now, would you please? Just in the silence and the quietness of your own heart, God will hear you. Just repeat after me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, O Holy Spirit, our God, three in one, search me and know me. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity and make me whole. Lord, I believe in you. I believe you died to pay the penalty for my sin, that you have ransomed me, and that you redeem me. And so today, O God, I put my faith in you, asking not only for forgiveness, but dedicating my life to you now, that I may be yours. Your son, your daughter, adopted into your family. That I would gain, too, the victory over sin and death and enter into your kingdom. And by your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, receive the promise of eternal life. O God, today I dedicate my life to you and ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would lead me in the way everlasting. Hold me firm in your hand, that I may dwell with you forever. Help me now to live out my faith for your glory, for I commit myself to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.